Please take your Bibles, if you have a Bible, hopefully you do. Turn to Psalm 131. Psalm 131. And by way of introduction, let me tell you about the Atoka Star Emerald. It was mined in Atoka Star. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. Probably not. It was mined in Colombia around 400 years ago by the Spanish. It weighed more than 25 carats and is now worth $3 to $5 million. It has been lost twice in that time. The first time it was lost was when it was on this Spanish treasure ship sailing back to Spain, where the ship went down in a hurricane off the coast of Florida in 1622. And then in 1985, it was found after 16 years of searching by a gentleman named Mel Fisher. He found the treasure ship and he found the Atoka Star. He took that great emerald and he cut it down to size and he mounted it between the claws of this gold eagle as a gift for his wife. And I don't know where it went from there, but eventually went to an owner in Vancouver. But on May 20th, 2016, the Atoka Star and the Eagle were stolen from its owner in Vancouver, BC. I don't know if anyone even remembers that story. I'd never heard of that story, but maybe you guys in Victoria would have heard that. However, the police are still looking for the thieves and the emeralds as to this day. So it's still out there, lost. And there's a lot of valuable jewels. I looked it up, found lots of rare valuable jewels that have been lost, and people are still looking for them. And people can spend a long time and a lot of money trying to find those kind of things. Just like this gentleman spent 16 years looking for this one treasure ship. And yet, what we're doing today here is we're looking at a valuable jewel that people don't seem to know about and is worth far more than any jewel that you can find in this world. Jeremiah Burroughs was a Puritan author, and he wrote a book on contentment. And the title of that book is called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And he compared Christian contentment to this rare jewel. And he's right to speak of contentment as something that's rare, something that's valuable. It's something people are looking for, and yet, even if they don't realize they're looking for it, and few people find this rare jewel of Christian contentment. But it is a sweet and precious treasure that's found from God, and it's found in Christ Jesus. And in our psalm today, what God gives us, as it were, the ingredients to contentment, a sort of map or a set of instructions so that we can enjoy Christian contentment in this life, no matter what the circumstances we're going through. Really, God's desire is for us to be content, to be at peace, to not be anxious, to not be agitated. And this psalm here is a gift from God that will help each one of us to be content and at peace in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. So let's look at the psalm. Let's read it. We're going to read through it. And you notice the title there, A Song of Ascents of David. Notice what it says, O Yahweh, my heart is not exalted, and my eyes are not raised high, and I do not involve myself in great matters or in matters too marvelous for me. Surely I have soothed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, wait for Yahweh from now until forever. I just draw your attention, first of all, to the title of the psalm. It's said to be a song of ascents. And this Psalm 131 is in this collection of about 15 psalms. And they're all called songs of ascent. And these are songs that the people of Israel would often sing as they'd go up to Jerusalem to worship. And the Israelites were supposed to go to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. There was three great festivals they were supposed to go there to. And these psalms would be sung as they would go up there. And this song is one of them. So there's a context. There's connections between this psalm and the psalms around it. It's a song of David. David, the king of Israel, wrote this song. And we don't know the circumstances, but we do know that David was a man of God, and it does fit with him, especially perhaps in his later life, as we'll see. My outline, I don't know if you're taking notes, my outline for today is in two parts. I put the psalm into two parts, and it's not a long psalm, but in verses 1 to 2, what we see is the ingredients to contentment that David has found. And then in verse 3, we see David's call to contentment, or a call to contentment. So verses 1 to 2, we see the ingredients to contentment. And then verse 3, we see a call to contentment. And so let's look at our first point here in verses 1 to 2, where we see the ingredients to contentment. And the first one we're going to see is humility. Humility. Notice what David says there. O Yahweh, my heart is not exalted and my eyes are not raised high. And I do not involve myself in great matters or in matters too marvelous for me. So notice right away as you begin this psalm, what it begins with, it says, O Yahweh. So David is addressing God. He's addressing his God. This is a prayer, a petition. This is a confession before God, a prayer of confidence before God. And I think it's significant that he begins with, O Yahweh. And notice the psalm also ends with the name of Yahweh. Israel's told to wait for Yahweh. And I think it's important that it begins with this divine name, Yahweh, because knowing who God is a key part of being content. And the divine name of Yahweh reminds us that God is faithful, that God is covenant-keeping, that God is unchanging in His love and mercy, that God is steadfast in His love to His people and His promises. This is not just the generic God. This is not just the God of the nations over there. This is Israel's God, the true God, the real God, the God who has this character, this quality about Him. And David is remembering that even as he writes the divine name. He could use all sorts of names of God, but he's remembering something particular about God, about this God, the name in the God of Yahweh. And this is who God, David prays to. And David is praying here, and he's really confessing before God. And this is something that we should all be able to do, hopefully, as we mature in the faith. He's confessing before God that he is not characterized by pride, that he is not dominated by pride. I don't think David is saying in these verses, as you read them, that he is without pride and saying that, you know what, I have come to the place in my life, there's no more pride in my life. Because if David could say that, that would mean that David has no sin in his life. And in this life, none of us are ever going to say we have no sin in our lives. We're all going to struggle with sin right down to the bitter end. And so I don't think David is saying, look, Lord, I just have no sin in my life anymore. I'm not proud anymore. Pride is one of those sins that you're going to struggle with to the very end of your life. But what David is really saying here, I think, is that, you know what? Pride is not dominating my life. Pride is not ruling my life. I'm not a slave to pride anymore. Pride has been subdued. Humility has been put on in my life. And God, I confess that that is true. Hopefully we can all get to in some part of our life, hopefully as we mature, that we can say that as well. We can confess to God, look, God, that sin has been subdued. That sin has been conquered, or it has been brought down in our lives. And as you look at the psalm, there's really three areas that David says that pride has been subdued in his life. Three. And you see the heart, you see the eyes, and you see the mind. And to be more specific, we can put it into different categories: before God, before people, and in his own view of himself. And his humility before God is seen, maybe it's not apparent right away in the text, but it can be implied by the words David uses about for pride. He uses the word there, we'll see, is my heart is not exalted, so the word exalted, and my eyes are not raised high. Both these words have very similar meanings, both similar ideas of being lifted up high, and it's, they're often used for pride, but they're also then used for God. See, in Isaiah 52, verse 13, it says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." So it's we see that for David, it's wrong for him to have his heart exalted, but for Christ, it is right for him to be greatly exalted. David uses this other word there. You see, my eyes are not raised high. The word high there, raised high. Again, similar ideas. It's used for pride, haughtiness. It's used also positively for God. Just a couple examples here. Isaiah 57:15. "For thus says the one high and lifted up, who dwells forever, whose name is holy." Notice he is high and lifted up. Psalm 138:6. "For Yahweh is high, yet he sees the lowly. But the one who exalts himself, he knows from afar." 2 Samuel 22:47 says, "Yahweh lives, blessed be my rock. And let God, the rock of my salvation, be lifted high." So God alone is truly high. And God alone is truly exalted. Because he is the eternal creator. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He is the sum of perfection and beauty. He alone is worthy of praise and honor. And it's very interesting and instructive that the same word that describes God as the Most High is also a word to describe the pride of man. And I think this is the case because pride is really believing that you are the Most High. Because pride causes men to think that they are higher and greater than God. You know, when the devil tempted Adam and Eve, he told them that if they ate the fruit of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would be like God. You remember that? And in that moment, the temptation was, you know what? Why let God rule over you? You can rule over yourself. You can have the wisdom. You can have the power. You can rule instead of God. You don't have to be under God anymore. You can be God. Well, Adam and Eve bought that. They ate the fruit, but they didn't know. They didn't become like God. They may have thought that. They may have acted like that, but they became evil, corrupt, wicked. And that corruption, that wickedness, that pride that came into the world through Adam's sins is now to all of us. All of us, really, our biggest problem that we have, the number one sin, the root of all sins, is pride. That we want to be like God. That we want to take over God's place. We want God. We want the praise and worship. We want God to do our bidding. We want to rule over our own lives. We want autonomy from everyone and anyone else. That's the essence of pride. Pride seeks to ungod God and replace him with ourselves. And David is saying here, look, that's not me. My heart is not exalted. I'm not the King of kings. I'm not the Lord of lords. Yahweh is. And notice just the reference to the heart. The heart in the Hebrew, refers to the control center of the person. It refers to the inner man. It refers to our wills. And what David is saying here, where my heart is not exalted, he's saying that my heart, my will is not exalted because I've submitted my will to the will of God. That's really what's implied there. And so God's will is David's will. David doesn't live for himself anymore, but he lives for God. God is the one who controls David's thinking, his worldview, his ambitions, his desires, his emotions. Really, for David's will not to be exalted means he's now walking in obedience and submission to the Most High, the King of Heaven. And so that's why we see this area of David's humility related to his relationship with God. But we also see that because of David is humble before God, he's also humble in his outlook on life, especially as he looks at other people. And that comes out in the Psalms in the eyes, where David says, "And my eyes are not raised up." Pride begins in the heart. It begins in the will. It begins in the inner person. But then it comes out in how a person looks at life, how people look at other people. There's a couple passages that talk about haughty eyes or a haughty look. And because people don't look up to Yahweh, the proud people look down on others. Pride in the heart results in a self-centered life. Other people are there to meet our needs. Other people are there to reaffirm our greatness. Other people are there to serve us. And of course, when they don't do that, we punish them in various ways. We get angry. We take revenge. We can give them the silent treatment. We withhold good things from them. Because if we really, at least in our deluded minds, believe that we are God, then other people need to do what we say they are to do. And we deserve worship and we deserve people's service. And it's really, when you look at it all, pride, our pride and our selfishness are the reasons why we have so much conflict in life with people. Especially in marriages where you see two people who want to get their own way fighting because either one of them won't give them what they want. And that's the pride is the result of all the conflicts and quarrels we find among us. And when you trace all the conflicts, all the troubles we have with other people, you can eventually trace it all the way back to this idea of pride. Pride, when you sow pride, you reap quarrels. And that's what David is saying here. He's saying that's not what characterizes his life. He doesn't look at the world through a selfish, a proud look. He doesn't look down on other people. He walks in humility before God and before other people. And therefore, he puts other people first in love. David lived out Romans 12, verse 16 in his life, which says, "By being of the same mind towards one another, not being haughty in mind, but associating with the humble, do not be wise in your own mind." And so we see David has humility before God, before others, but that's also then connected to his humility of how he looks at himself. And you notice the last part of verse 1, "And I do not involve myself in great matters or in matters too marvelous for me." This word translated, "I do not involve myself," is a kind of an idiomatic expression, which just simply means to be, kind of means the idea of being, to busy oneself, to occupy oneself, to go after. It's sort of a continual activity, and it's something that David doesn't do. I don't continually do these kind of things. I do not involve myself in great matters or in things too marvelous for me. What does David not do here? He doesn't get involved. He doesn't busy himself in things, great matters, or in things too marvelous for me. What's interesting here, and I think key about this, is the word marvelous. When you look up that word marvelous in the Bible, it has the idea of to be beyond one's power, extraordinary, be surpassing, even miraculous. And what you look at, all those words in the Bible, especially the Old Testament we're looking at here, it often refers to God's great deeds, God's display of wisdom and power in the world. And so what David is really saying here is, look, I don't have any great prideful ambitions. I don't desire to do things that only God can do. I don't have an ambition to do the things that are beyond my ability. I don't have an ambition to find out the things that God has not revealed. David isn't trying to peer into the mysteries of God's providence. There's a sense where David realizes his limitations as a human being. There's just things I can't do. There's things I can't peer into and understand. God is far greater than I can imagine, and there's aspects about God and what he does that I just can't know. I think we need to pause and go, well, this doesn't mean, some people may look at this, "Why do not involve myself in great matters or in matters too marvelous for me," and go, "You know what, I'm just going to be content with the little knowledge or a little faith, or just, you know, I don't need to get caught up in all that big theology stuff." That's not what David is thinking here. This doesn't mean we have no godly ambitions in life. This doesn't mean we ignore the study of theology and going deeper and trying to understand more about God's word. It doesn't mean we're all content to just be have a little bit of faith and a little bit of knowledge. What this just means is it means we know we're human. We know there were limitations. We know there's weaknesses in our ability and our mind. And David would have known this from God's word. And we should too. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to Yahweh our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." And so there's a contrast here between the secret things that belong to God and the things revealed to us. And God has revealed to us many things, right? We see God's His word. He's given us His word. That's God's revealed word to us. That's revealed knowledge that God has given to us. But there are secret things that belong only to God. And what are some of those secret things? Well, what about the reasons and purposes behind God's providence, God's sovereign control over all things? We know from God's word that trials are meant to teach us, they're meant to sanctify us, to strengthen, to prove our faith. But we don't know the exact reason why God brings all the difficulties and trials into our lives or into the lives of other people. We don't know why that family dies in that car crash. We don't know why that little girl gets cancer. We don't know why that earthquake comes and destroys so much in that town. We don't know why this wicked ruler rises in power or why God allows bad governments to be elected. We don't know all those reasons. We don't know why all the terrible wars that have been fought. We don't know all of God's reasons and purposes for all that He brings into our lives and the lives of other people. God hasn't revealed that to us. Humility goes, you know what? I don't know those things. I can't. God hasn't revealed them, and so I'm content with that. But we can trust what God has revealed in His Word. And you think of the example of Job, who suffered much, and yet, you know, God never told Job why he suffered. You remember God took everything from Job, and He never did tell him what happened in the heavenly courtroom with Satan. He never told him about those conversations. We know. Job never knew. And as Job sat in the ash heap, Job oftentimes complained to God about what God was doing with him and why God. He wanted an explanation. He wanted to know why God was doing what He was doing. He even charged God with wrongdoing. And yet, when God appeared to him and revealed Himself to him, Job said this in Job 42:2, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, and things too marvelous for me which I did not know." You see, Job learned the lesson that David did. I may never know why that happened in my life. And Job learned that when he died, and God told him, revealed it to him, but not before then. And so there's things about God's providence that we simply don't know. There's also things about God, about theology, that God has not revealed to us. There are things hard to understand in the scriptures and things we just simply need to accept by faith. We think of the two natures of Jesus Christ, how Jesus Christ can be 100% God and 100% man. We think of the virgin birth. We think of God's sovereign election of sinners and human responsibility. And we think of even the Trinity. You think of the Trinity, for example, and you can get so far, and you can understand what God has revealed in His Word, but there's a point where it's just beyond the brain. We just can't get it. We just can't explain how it is. We can't fully grasp what it means for God to be a triune God, three persons in one God. And what you see in the church is often that error and heresy comes into the church because people want to understand what God has not revealed. They want explanation. They're not able to simply trust that this is what Scripture has revealed, and they want to know all. They want to have all of God's truth on their level, and yet God is His ways are higher than our ways. He's higher and more glorious than we are. And there's things about him that we're just are too marvelous for us. But that's not David's attitude. David accepts that there's things that he just doesn't understand, and he simply is willing to trust God for that which has not been revealed, or for things that he just simply doesn't understand. And so how does this all fit with contentment? Well, what we learn in this verse here, verse 1, we're taught that what hinders contentment, and that's pride. You will never learn contentment in this life if you allow pride to rule in your heart. Pride and contentment are like oil and water. They simply don't mix. Proud people can't be content because they think that God should rule the world according to their wisdom. Proud people can't be content because they think they deserve better than what God is giving to them. And when this is the case, when pride just dominates your life, whether you're as an unbeliever or just whether it rules in some way as a Christian, you can never really have peace in your heart. And so what about you? In what ways do you see pride in your life? In how you look at God or look at others or look at the circumstances of your life? Where do you see pride? Where do you see the specific manifestations of pride in your life? So I encourage you, I exhort you today that as you look at your heart, as you look at your life, when you see that pride, repent of that pride. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Humble yourselves before God and seek His forgiveness. Seek humility from God. Ask Him to teach you humility. And as you do that, as you grow in humility, you also grow in contentment before God. And so a key ingredient in contentment and being content is humility. In the next verse, David provides us with really two other ingredients for contentment. And notice verse 2 there, where it says, "Surely I have soothed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me." Notice David begins with emphasis. He says, "Surely, surely I have soothed and quieted my soul." The word "surely" there is a word used to begin an oath or a vow. What it indicates here is David is serious. David is earnest about quieting his soul before God, resting in his God. Notice where there, indeed, truly, I have soothed and quieted my soul. The two words "soothed" and "quieted" are very similar ideas there. The idea of stilled, composed, calmed, silenced. And we can maybe make it clearer by giving the opposite, where the opposite of a quiet soul is one that's anxious, worrying, fretting, distressed, agitated. Psalm 42, verse 5 even gives us a contrast. "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me?" David is saying here, my soul is not disturbed within me. My soul is peaceful. It's like a lake without ripples, without waves. It's smooth like glass. There's a peacefulness about there. There's the tranquility of humility here. There's a contentment. His soul is at peace in a loud and noisy world. And I think as you look at those verses verse 2, "Surely I have soothed and quieted my soul." There's, in the verb tense there, you get the sense that this is something David has learned. This isn't something that comes natural to us. We have to learn to be content. We have to learn to have this attitude. And David here provides us this illustration to really explain how he learned to quiet his soul. He gives us this picture that both illustrates what contentment looks like, but then the illustration itself teaches us something about how he learned to be content. What produces this composure of the soul? And a key thing to understanding this illustration is that word "weaned." Right? He says, like a weaned child with his mother. Now, David could have just said, a young child, or a little child is my soul with its, or like a weaned child, or a young child with his mother. But he says weaned. And that's important. And I wondered about this a lot. Well, why does he say weaned? What's so significant about that word weaned? And when we understand some of the background to this, or the background of the culture, we kind of get a better sense of what David is thinking about here. So why is a soothed and quieted soul like a weaned child with his mother? Well, in ancient cultures and in other cultures of the world, children are weaned from their mother's milk later in life for a variety of reasons. Often children were weaned at 6 or 3 years old, and sometimes even later than that. And weaning is always a difficult time. My world is animals, and so I know that we had a neighbor that has all sorts of beef cows, and when he would wean them all from their mother, take them off their mother, for a whole week, those calves would be bawling their head off, and we would have that music to listen to all week. And when I wean my goats, I mean, sometimes they cry like babies because they can't get the milk that they want from their mothers. That's my world. But so weaning is difficult. But for a mother to wean her child at 3 to 5 years old, that even makes it more difficult than weaning at like a young age like we typically do. Because that child understands better what's going on compared to a child that's weaned like early on. And this, you know, before they're, you know, receiving mother's milk is a comfort to the child. And now mom says, no, you can't have that anymore. You can't have that good milk that you want. You need to move on to solid food. And what happens typically when the child doesn't get his way? What happens to your children when they don't get their way? Well, they cry. They get angry. They have a temper tantrum. The child may even start to doubt, well, does mama, does she love me? She doesn't give me what I want. She used to do that, but now she's keeping me from the thing I wanted. There's nothing wrong with milk, but there's a time you need to move off of it. And so that child doesn't understand all that's going on, doesn't understand that process, that the process of weaning is a necessary part of life that everyone needs to go through if we want to go into maturity. And if the child doesn't submit to their mother's will, that weaning process just takes longer and it's harder. But the picture that David gives is of a contented weaned child with his mother. This is a child that's fully weaned. This child has submitted to the will of his mother and accepted her will in his life that he's not getting any more milk from his mother. There's no fuss, there's no fight, there's no tears. Because it's a soothed and quieted child with his mother, just sitting with his mother. He's enjoying time with his mother, even though she's denied him what he once wanted. This child just loves just wants to be with his mother. He loves his mother because, not for what the mother has given him now, but just because his mother is his mother. Do you see how this pictures contentment and humility? You see, all of us here need to be weaned off from self-will, self-sufficiency, self-centeredness, and really our self-seeking lives. And God weans his children. God is weaning us. And God, as the sovereign God who controls all things, he often weans us as he brings things into our lives, as he orchestrates the events of our lives. God brings into our lives difficult relationships, a difficult job, the health problems, death of loved ones, failure of our business, those are bigger things. But what about even small things where we have flat tires or toothaches? All of those things are also under the sovereign hand of God, and God brings all of those things into our lives for a specific purpose for his children, to wean us from the things of this world, to wean us from our selfishness and sin, and to cause us to look to him. But you and I, we want a life that's in a certain way. We want we want to be happy. We want to be comfortable. We want to have things easy. We want happy marriages. We want to love our jobs. We want all of our children to be born again. We want rest. We want relaxation. We want financial stability. And all of those things are not necessarily bad things to have. Those are good things. Just like when a young child wants his mother's milk, it's a good desire to have. But what do we do when God in his wise providence denies us the things that we want? Do we, like that child, get anxious, angry, resentful, bitter towards God? Are we like that weaned child who fights and sobs when he doesn't get his way? I mean, think about the times that God has brought things into your life that you don't like. I can think of that. I don't think I handled those things perfectly. There's times I fought against God because he brought things into my life that I didn't like. Really, when we do that, that's pride. That's thinking that I know better than God, that I deserve better than God. And what David is saying in the psalm is that, you know what, I've put off that pride. That's not how I'm going to respond. I'm going to be like that weaned child with his mother. David is saying here, as one commentator said, that he's learned that he doesn't have to understand everything God was doing in his life or to know when he would do it. All he really had to do was trust God. David had learned to trust that God is good and wise and loving in all that he brings into his life. And all of us need to learn the same thing. And as God brings things into our life that doesn't make sense, and we're denied things that we enjoy, when the trials rock our world, when we're confused by what God is doing, in those moments what you need to do is you need to trust that God is wiser than you are, that God is far greater than you are, that God cares for you, that God loves you in Christ, and that God has something better for you than what he's taking away. And you need to rest in that. You need to submit your will to God's will and say, you know what? God's will is better. God's will, whatever God ordains in my life, that's the best. And I will trust that even though I don't understand, God has something good for me. Because whatever God does is good. Do you realize that? When you think about everything that God brings into the world, that it's always good. The Bible says God is good and does good, which means he's perfectly good. And whatever, because he's good in his character, every single thing that God does is good. And so what you see here is that if you want to be content, you got to put on humility, but then you also got to trust God. Trust who he is. Trust that his perfect will is best. But there's another thing, there's more than just trusting that God is doing what's best for us and displaying his glory in our circumstances. There's another aspect to that. And that's seen this, and I kind of alluded to it, is that like the weaned child who's just sitting with his mother, just enjoying her company. That's the picture here of a child that just is satisfied with sitting with his mom, enjoying her fellowship. We learn that contentment flows with being satisfied with Jesus Christ, with our relationship with him. Not just because he gives us good things, but because he is good and we love him. That's the picture here. And so when God denies us the things we want or desire, we can be content and satisfied in our relationship with Jesus Christ. The problem that we have and the thing we need to be weaned from is that we just find satisfaction and joy. We too often find our satisfaction and joy in our earthly things and temporal things rather than in Christ, in the salvation he gives and in heavenly things. But you know what? Even in the very worst circumstance, if you have Jesus, you have everything you need to be joyful and to be peaceful in your heart and to be content. Let me give you an example. This story comes from a book I have that this gentleman he wrote. His name is Harlan Popoff from Eastern Europe area. He was a Christian pastor, and he was tortured for his faith by the Soviets who took over his country. At one point in his imprisonment, he was thrown into this black pit, this black prison, where he couldn't even see the hand in front of his face. And he was told by his jailer that you're going to die there. and you're going to rot in that jail cell. But even there, where there was nothing, absolutely nothing, Christ was there with him. And he wrote this of his experience. If all men in the world could know this Christ and his beauty and love, now I was with Christ and content to wait for death to be with him. He talked with me and comforted me, and his presence filled the cell in an almost physical way. You know, he's writing back years later, and what he's saying of his experience there, you know what? I experienced so much of Christ in that moment. I was ready to die, and I was content. Even there, he had nothing, and he was content. See, if Christ can be content, if Christ can satisfy us in that kind of circumstance, then Christ can satisfy us in all circumstances. Jesus Christ is sufficient for every circumstance to have contentment and joy. We can rest in his arms like a weaned child with his mother. So fellowship with Christ is a key ingredient in our contentment. And how can you enjoy fellowship with Jesus Christ? Well, fellowship with Christ, with God, comes through prayer, as we pray at all times and we live in an attitude of prayer, as we study and meditate on his word, as we suffer for doing what's right, as we live in obedience, as we worship with God's people, through the means of grace that God has given us. Through these means, God provides us with this joy and this peace that the world can't offer us. And so we think about this. What a precious gift contentment is. What a treasure it is. It's very right that Jeremiah Burroughs would title his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And you know, if you've ever experienced this contentment, if you've ever experienced that peace that transcends all understanding in all the circumstances of your life, if you've experienced that, you want to share that with other people. You want to tell other people, well, how can you have that contentment? How can you have that peace? How can they be satisfied in Christ Jesus? Well, that's really where David goes next. That's where David is saying, look, I've experienced this. I have calmed and quieted my soul, and I've enjoyed that peace. And then he ends his psalm by saying to the rest of God's people, come, join me, follow me and enjoy the peace that I have. And that's what you see in our next point there in verse 2, where there's this call to contentment. Notice verse 3, O Israel, wait for Yahweh from now into forever. And so here we see David exhorting and instructing God's people to follow his example. Like Paul, who said, follow me as I follow Christ. David is saying, look, follow me as I've found contentment. Notice the exhortation there, wait for Yahweh. The waiting for Yahweh has the idea of trusting in him, of hoping in him, a confident expectation. David is saying, you know what? Live by faith. Put your hope and your trust in Yahweh like I have. You know, is a call for all of God's people to wait in humility for the Lord, to wait for God to provide what's needed, to wait for God to provide answers and clarity in his own time, to wait for God to make all things right again. This is a command. This is a command that all of us as Christians need to follow. This isn't just an option, well, I want to be content or not. No, this is a command that all of us, God wants us to be content. He calls us to command. He commands us to be content. Because not to be content is to say, you know what? I don't trust God. I don't think God's enough. I think I should do it my way, which is, again, we're getting to pride. It's a sin not to be content. There's an exhortation here. We need to be content. And we need to be content from now until forever. It's something that starts now. And it needs to continue on in your life through all the circumstances right up into eternity. And into eternity, thankfully, by God's power as he transforms our bodies, we will be content forever. We'll be soothed and quieted before God, enjoying fellowship with him forever and ever and ever and ever. So let me ask you, just to conclude, Have you found that treasure of contentment in your life? Can you look at times in your life where you've got difficult circumstances and you know what? You were able to say, you know what? I was content to rest in the will of God. I was satisfied in Jesus Christ. Well, hopefully, as you've gone through this psalm, it will help you learn greater contentment as you come to know God better, trust Him more, enjoy fellowship with Him in through word and prayer. And I pray, that's my prayer, that this psalm would bless you and that you will learn greater contentment.